Well, this morning we are going to be embarking on a new adventure, an exciting new adventure of the study of the prophet Daniel. So if you have your Bible, open up to the prophet Daniel. This morning it's like we are at base camp, and before us stands our journey, the towering and the majestic peaks of Daniel's prophecy. And as we begin our climb, we're going to encounter some rough terrain, some obstacles, some interpretive challenges. We're also going to see sublime beauty, the beauty of the glory and grandeur of our God, the Most High God, as Daniel calls Him multiple times. We're also going to see sweeping panoramas of God's work in the past and His plans for the future, His plans for Israel, His plan for the nations and kingdoms of this world, and His plan to establish His kingdom that will last forever. It really is a wonderful and a glorious book. It's a joy to study it. And I trust as we work through it together as a church, you will find great delight in God's Word. The theme of the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over the nations of the world. I've titled this series, Heaven Rules. And I'm taking that from chapter 4, verse 26, where God tells Nebuchadnezzar, the most mighty and powerful man on the planet, that he's going to go insane and eat straw like an ox for 7 years until he comes to his senses and realizes that heaven rules. Four times in chapter 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32, and in chapter 5, verse 21, we are told this: the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it on whomever He wishes. We tend to love that first part, God's sovereignty. The Most High rules over the realm of mankind. We often struggle with the second part of it, and bestows it on whomever He wishes. In chapter 4, verse 17, it tells us, and sets over it, the realm of mankind, the lowliest of men. We struggle with that, but it's about God's sovereignty. The theme again, God's sovereignty over the realm of mankind, over the kingdoms of man, and also His kingdom that He will establish, which will last forever. Now, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, and that's kind of in nugget form the theme of the book of Daniel. Daniel lived and wrote 2,600 years ago. His ministry will begin in 605 B.C., and he'll live and minister at least through 536 B.C. So it's an ancient book, 2,600 years old. Yet the prophet Daniel is relevant for every one of us down to today. In fact, it's more relevant for us than the daily news, than our social media feed. It's relevant because the book teaches us about God. It's a book we learn theology, truth about God. And my friends, there's no more relevant thing than to know who God is. It's also a relevant book because it's a book that has many prophecies in it. In fact, the book of Daniel has been called the revelation of the Old Testament, the backbone of prophecy, the key to prophetic revelation. Some have titled their books on Daniel, God's Pattern for the Future, History in Advance, and I like this one, The End Time in the Meantime. And prophecy, as we'll talk about in a second, is very relevant for our lives. Also, it's a relevant book for us because it's an extremely practical book. Not in the sense it gives us lists of commands to obey and prohibitions to avoid, but it's practical, again, because it teaches us about God. There's no more relevant thing than to know who God is, no more practical thing than to know who God is. Also, it's practical because of its prophecies. As we get into the weeds of the book, we're going to see there are some detailed prophecies that God gives in the book of Daniel that have already been fulfilled. And as we study those, I trust that we will grow in our confidence in the truth of God's Word. And we'll grow to have an unshakable confidence in His truth. Also, it's practical because of future prophecies. Many people say prophecy isn't practical. I animately disagree. If you have a dentist appointment tomorrow, you brush your teeth, maybe twice. Maybe even find those floss sticks, which hope we're all doing. You know, if we have a paper due in school or a project at work, we all, you know, get prepared for that ahead of time. If we're going on vacation, we prepare for that ahead of time. How much more so if we know what the future holds in the world and the kingdoms of the world, should we live today preparing for tomorrow? So very practical prophecies. Also, the book is practical because in the example of Daniel and his friends, we see how we should live in a foreign land in a pagan culture. And my friends, we are living more and more and more so in a pagan culture. But how is dispersed Israel to live? How are believers today to live in a pagan culture? We will see by example Daniel and his friends, their courage to live for God. So it's a wonderfully helpful book as we live our lives for God today. Now our plan in the book of Daniel is just to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter by chapter, section by section, verse by verse, just work through the book. That's my favorite way to study and to teach God's word. It's much better, I believe, than what I call the grasshopper method, where you just jump from one text to another to another. You know, it's so wonderful to study God's word in its context, to see the flow of thought that God has and how it fits together and how it moves forward. So we'll just take it one verse and one chapter at a time. Today's plan is just to see the big picture and to see the background, and then hopefully get in verse 1 and 2. The title to today's message is very clever, very original, An Introduction to Daniel. So buckle up. All right. The book of Daniel is probably more attacked than any other book in the Bible. It's been quipped that Daniel went from the lion's den straight into the critic's den. And while he may have escaped the lion's den, critics still malign him today. This began in earnest in the 2nd century AD when the pagan Porphyry, who lived from 232 to 303 AD, who was a vigorous opponent of Christianity, he wrote 15 books entitled Against Christianity. And he said Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel in the 500s BC, but he argued that Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC, maybe around 175 BC. Now he claimed this because, as we'll see when we get into the details of Daniel, Daniel reads almost like history. There are historical parts, but what I mean by that is there are prophecies given in such detail, it seems like the only way these could be written is if they were written after the fact. So the pagan Porphyry says it wasn't written in 500s BC, but in fact in the 2nd century BC. Now this theory laid dormant for nearly 1,500 years until in the 18th and 19th century, liberal scholars, theological liberal scholars, German rationalism, picked this theory up. And since then, the book has been constantly under attack. Let me give you five attacks that are heaved against the book of Daniel. One attack on the book of Daniel is its historicity. That is, those who claim to be scholars say Daniel isn't historically accurate. And they say it contradicts with secular history and contradicts with itself. Now, these attacks we'll deal with one at a time as we come to them in the book. A second attack that's launched against the book of Daniel is the language. The book of Daniel is written in Hebrew and a large section of Aramaic, as we'll talk about. But there are also a number of about 19 Persian words and about 3 Greek words. And people who say, well, these Greek words and Persian words show that the book wasn't written when it claims to be written. Well, that's very easily refuted. You know, sometimes we think of the past as a bunch of people without much skill, but there was much travel in the ancient world, especially the Greeks. They traveled the world. So it's no surprise that Greek words spread out through the empires. Also, Persia is very, very close to the area of Babylon, which we will pick the book up in. So it's no surprise that all these loan words are part of it. In fact, if the book was written in 175 BC instead of 500 BC, you'd probably expect many, many more, especially Greek words, since at that time Alexander had conquered the world. A very flimsy argument. A third argument launched against the book, and I think this is a silly argument. People say, since the book of Daniel is in a different location in the Hebrew scriptures than where we have it in our modern scriptures today. What I mean by that is the Hebrew Old Testament, as we call it, was arranged a little bit differently than we have it in our English Bibles. The Hebrew Bible was arranged with the Torah first, and then the prophets, and then what's called the writings, the Tanakh. And that's kind of an acronym, the Torah, then the Nabi, the prophets, and then the writings. And Daniel is actually not in the prophet section, but in the writing section. And they somehow say, because it's in that section, it shouldn't be reliable. That's just silly. And there's no ground to that attack. A fourth attack that's launched against it is against the miracles. When we get into Daniel, we're going to see the fiery furnace, the handwriting on the wall, the lion's den. And those who have an anti-supernatural bias say, these things can't have happened. But my friends, if there is a God who made all things and sustains all things by the word of his power, there's no problem at all for him to override natural laws, as we sometimes call them, here and there. If there is a God, the miracles shouldn't frustrate us at all. They say the book is fanciful. Well, I will acknowledge it is fantastic, but it's not fanciful. But the biggest attack against the book of Daniel is on its prophecy, as I already mentioned. In the book of Daniel, we're going to see detailed prophecies that claim to be written before they happened, and then they came, and then they were fulfilled to the T, exactly. And those who deny the supernatural nature of the Bible, deny the inspiration of the Bible, say these things cannot be written as prophecy. They have to be written as history. The Latin phrase that some of the quote-unquote scholars use for this is vaticinium ex eventu, written after the fact. But again, if there is a God, and he's the God of history, there's no problem at all for him to tell us the future, even in detail, before it happens. Look at chapter 2 for a minute, Daniel chapter 2, verse 26. Daniel 2:26 says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days. If there's a God, and there is, and he's the God of the Bible, and he is, then he knows the future exhaustively. And he can tell us the future as if it's history. You can also write down in your notes, if you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. That's God says, I am God, there is no God, no, there is no other. I am God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet taken place. God's the God of history and the omniscient one, the God of prophecy. Let me read what one Bible teacher says about Daniel and the Bible in general. This is good. He says, the Bible is unlike any other religious book in that it bases its authenticity, its authority, and its inspiration on prophecy. You can take the prophecies of the Bible and test them. Have they happened like they've claimed? If they haven't, throw the Bible out. If they have, and they have, we'll see this in Daniel, it'll be so exciting, we can get an unshakable confidence and trust in God's word. And the author goes on to say, Daniel is history written in advance. And much of the history has happened already. Also in the book of Daniel, we'll look forward to things that are still yet future for us today. Sir Isaac Newton said, to reject the book of Daniel is to reject the Christian religion. If you reject revelation, inspiration, prophecy, you might as well just throw the whole scripture out. No wonder the critics and the liberals constantly attack the book of Daniel. Now let me give you five witnesses to the authenticity, the historicity and the authority of the book of Daniel. You could give more. Let me give five. Number one, the prophet Ezekiel. Daniel is mentioned three times in Ezekiel's writing. They were contemporaries, both living in exile in Babylon, one in the city of Babylon, one in Susa. And Daniel, even in his day, had a stellar reputation. So Ezekiel testifies to his historicity. A second witness is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was translated around 250 BC over a length of time. But Daniel is in the Septuagint. Now, if Daniel was written later, it'd be strange for them to add it to the Septuagint. A third witness I would give is the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Those scrolls found around the Dead Sea in the Qumran Caves, found in about 70, 80 years ago. Well, in Cave 1 and Cave 4, fragments from the book of Daniel have been found, from all chapters of Daniel except chapter 12. Now, what's interesting here is these scrolls in the Qumran Caves, the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Daniel, are dated to about 100 B.C., Now, if Daniel, as the critics say, was written in around 175 B.C., that's not very much time at all in the ancient world for the scrolls to go into the Qumran Caves and the group around that caves. So that's one witness. Let me give you two more witnesses. Josephus. You guys know about Josephus? The early Jewish historian? He refers to Daniel and his history. In fact, we'll talk about more about this when we get to it. But he refers to when Alexander the Great was conquering the world and he came up to Jerusalem, that the high priest went into the temple and got a scroll of Daniel and brought it out and showed Alexander the prophecy about him. And because of that, Alexander spared Jerusalem. But Josephus testifies to the authenticity of Daniel. Now let me give you the slam dunk, okay? The one that should seal the deal for us as Christians. Jesus testifies the reliability of Daniel. Write down Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophet, and he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, as Daniel the prophet spoke about, flee to the wilderness. Jesus Christ himself, our Lord, believed in the authenticity of Daniel. So for us, that should seal the deal. So the liberals' attacks, they're very flimsy. All right, we've talked a little bit this morning about the aim of Daniel, its purpose, its theme, the attacks, the author. The author is Daniel, as we've mentioned. He's the human author. Of course, the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 tell us that men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Daniel is the human penman, human author, but the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. All right, stick with me. Introduction lessons can be a little difficult, and we're just starting to have fun together. Let's talk about the arrangement of the book. Most often the book is split into two parts, chapter 1 to 6 and chapter 7 to 12. Chapter 1 to 6 is the history. Chapter 7 to 12 is the prophecy. Chapter 1 to 6 is the familiar stories that we know about. Chapter 7 to 12, fantastic, not fanciful, but fantastic prophecies. That's one arrangement. I actually think the better arrangement of the book is to split it into three parts based on the languages that are used. As I mentioned, Aramaic is used in a large section of this book. In fact, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, basically is all in Aramaic, the lingua franca, the language of business of the day. It seems to be this way. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew, and it's about God's sovereignty over Israel's captivity and Israel's captives. Chapter 2 to 7, then, speaking to the nations of the world in Aramaic, and Aramaic and Hebrew are cousin languages, but speaks of God's sovereignty over the nations of the world. And then chapter 8 to chapter 12 goes back to Hebrew. We'll see God's sovereignty over Israel and God's plan for the future of his nation. All right, let's look at verse 1 and 2 together. Look at verse 1. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them back to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Let's try to get through these two verses. They really set the stage for the whole book of Daniel. Verse 1, we see the history. Verse 2, we'll see the theology. Verse 1, what happens? Verse 2, why it happens. Verse 1, the actors on the stage. Verse 2, God behind the scenes. Verse 1, again, the history. Verse 2, and sometimes been said, the history is his story. And we'll see that in verse 2. All right, verse 1, the history. Now, I say history, some of you, your ears perk up. You love it. You're interested. Other of yous might, you might bury your head in the sand. But stick with me. I think this is very important to put the prophet in its setting. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the year is 605 BC. Now, hopefully this is helpful. I put just together a brief timeline. You can look up on the screens we have. This just in very cursory way shows us a timeline of some Old Testament things. Abraham lived roughly 2,000, not quite as you see on the screen there, but roughly 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago. And Abraham is key in the Old Testament and key really for all of God's dealing in the world. Remember what God did with Abraham? Abram first, he changed his name to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. Remember that covenant that is cut in Genesis chapter 15? Where animals were cut in two, laid on each side. And this was the way they kind of signed a contract, but signing in blood, so to speak. And two parties to a covenant would go through, showing that if I break the covenant, may I be like these animals. Remember what happens in Genesis chapter 15, though? God himself puts Abram into a deep sleep. And God alone goes to the animals, promising certain things to Abram. It's called a unilateral covenant. And God promises Abraham basically three things. Land, the land that we still battle over today. Seed, many descendants, and blessing. Blessings for him personally. Blessings for the nation of Israel that would come from him. And blessings that would become universal, that you and I as believers today enjoy through Christ. Let me give you three words that start with the letter U to remember the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral. God alone goes through the animals. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. God himself promises to do these certain things. And the Abrahamic covenant is unfulfilled. That is, today, God hasn't yet brought about the full finality of the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham lived 2000 roughly BC. That sets the stage for the rest of Old Testament history and New Testament history. Let me give you another date. I'm going to round it off to 1500 BC. That's not quite the year, but we have the Exodus. After Abraham's descendants go down into Egypt, become a great nation, God brings them out in the Exodus and forms them into a nation. And that's about 1500 AD. Now they go into the nation, we have the judges, and we have Old Testament history. Come down to about 1000 AD. David roughly, King David, the second monarch in the United Kingdom, lived roughly 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. Well, after David, there was, of course, Solomon. And after Solomon, remember what happened? Solomon's son split the kingdom. After Solomon's reign, Israel broke into two kingdoms. The northern 10 tribes, that is called Israel, and the southern two tribes we call Judah. That happened, the date's up here, right? In 931, we have the divided kingdom. So we have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and then we have another date up here. This is just a history in from 10,000 feet. We have the year 722, and this is when God brings down the Assyrians to conquer the 10 tribes. To conquer Israel. And God brings Assyria down to take captive the northern 10 tribes because of Israel's sin and idolatry. By the way, in the divided kingdom, in the northern kingdom, there were 19 kings in Israel. You know how many good kings there were? Zero. Easy to remember. No good kings in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom in Judah was a little bit better. There's a mix of godly kings or somewhat good kings and evil kings. And they last a little bit longer, about 150 years longer, down to where we get to the book of Daniel. This is just thrilling, isn't it? It sets the stage. Now remember Josiah, King Josiah. Josiah lived just before Daniel. Josiah, remember how bad things were in Judah during his day? Where they found a book of the law in the temple? The word of the Lord, the law had been lost apparently, at least to people's knowledge. And they find a book of the law and they bring it to Josiah, King Josiah, and they read it. And he mourns and tears his clothes and he makes great reforms in Israel. But you know what? Josiah's reforms and Josiah reigned. Let me find the date here. Just a minute. I know some of these dates, if they bounce around in my mind when I'm studying it all week, I don't expect you to memorize them with one presentation. But Josiah reigned from 640 to 609. To place that with Daniel, Daniel begins his ministry in 605. So Josiah reigns for many years, almost up to Daniel. Josiah's reforms, though, tearing down the high places of false worship, instituting the true worship of God, for the most part, they were skin deep. Because right after Josiah dies, his son is placed on the throne and idolatry comes back in full force. So Josiah's reform, they were sweeping, but they were very, very shallow. During Josiah's reign, the Assyrian kingdom, which was the most mighty kingdom in the world, that was on the decline. And on the ascension was the Babylonian kingdom. Now, you're probably familiar with Babylon, right? We learn about Babylon initially in Genesis chapter 10, when Nimrod builds Babylon. And then chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel at Babylon, which is really the place of central rebellion and false worship. Well, that was much before this time. There's also what's called the First Babylonian Empire, which is like 1500 BC, 1800 BC to 1500 BC. You may have heard of the Code of Hammurabi. Maybe you've heard of that, right? That was the first empire. When we get to Daniel's day, we have what's called the Neo, the Revived, or the New Babylonian Empire. What's happening in world empire, let's have a map here. Oh, I love the maps. I know you guys do too. So just to remind ourselves, here's Jerusalem over here. Here's Israel. The southern kingdom with just this little sliver down here. And this is what would become the Babylonian, Neo-Babylonian Empire. Well, during Josiah's reign, Babylon is on the ascension. And Nebuchadnezzar, we know him from the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, good name, right? We don't use that one much more anymore. But he was building the empire of Babylon again. And he comes up, and here's Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Well, in 612 BC, Nineveh falls to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And that's prophesied by the book of Nahum, just so you know. In 609, Josiah, who's king over here, and has a little tiny little kingdom, for some reason, he opposes Pharaoh Necho. Now, Pharaoh, we know he's from Egypt, right down here. This was one of the ancient powers. Pharaoh Necho, for some reason, Josiah opposes Pharaoh Necho. We're not told why. And Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah. And then his son Jehoahaz takes over. Well, moving forward, what happens in 605, okay, I'm losing you. Bring it back to Daniel. We get to verse 1 of Daniel. In 605 BC, the Battle of Carchemish happens. You know, if you watch the History Channel or read history books, you probably hear about the Battle of Carchemish, which was a major, major battle up in here in Carchemish. It's up here, north above Israel. What had happened is the remaining Assyrian forces had fled over. There was a skirmish at Haram here. But then they had their Custer's last stand, as it were, at Carchemish. Actually, got the details a little bit long there. I'm sorry. Assyria's last stand is here at Haran. And Nebuchadnezzar, who is one of the king's sons, crown prince, defeats the last remnant of Assyria. Then what happens is the forces of Egypt come up, march up north through Israel, up here to Carchemish to oppose Babylon. And in 605, under Nebuchadnezzar, the crown prince of Babylon, the Egyptian forces are defeated and greatly weakened, never to rise again. Now what happens is Nebuchadnezzar starts to come down to Egypt here, in part to chase the remaining Egyptian forces. And he comes down into Judah. And that's where we get to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of King Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and besieges Jerusalem. Right there. It's fascinating to me, thrilling to see how these Bible events take place in real history, real time, real space. Now what happens, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, conquers Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem isn't completely sacked yet. There's going to be three deportations out of Jerusalem. The first one in 605, Daniel will go. There'll be another one in 598, where Ezekiel goes. The temple itself won't be completely destroyed till 587. All right. A couple of just interesting things to me. Nebuchadnezzar, who's not quite king yet, he's the crown prince, he's here in Jerusalem. Well, on August 15th or 16th, we know the dates from history, over here in Babylon, his dad dies. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, dies. So Nebuchadnezzar, instead of going through what this is called the Fertile Crescent with your Tigris and Euphrates, this right here is all desert. So very hard to travel through. Well, instead of Nebuchadnezzar taking time to go over the Fertile Crescent, he just makes a beeline across the desert back to Babylon. His dad dies in August 15th through 16th. Nebuchadnezzar makes it back to be crowned king of Babylon on September 6th or September 7th. And then Nebuchadnezzar's troops, they end up taking Daniel and his friends around the Fertile Crescent over here to get back to Babylon. All right, if I lost you, come back, okay? This all sets up the context of the book of Daniel. Why? Oh, let's wait for that till later. Okay, let's see. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, right here in the very first line, the critics say, foul, contradiction, because two times in the book of Jeremiah, it says it was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So they say contradict. What's going on here? Well, basically, there are two ways to count when a king began to reign. One accounting began in Nisan or April for us. The other accounting began in Tishri or October. And no matter when you became king, you wouldn't actually start counting in their system until that date. Kind of like, not quite, but kind of like our elections, you know? Someone might be elected to be president, so they're president-elect, but they're not installed yet. So not quite like that, but kind of like that. So not a contradiction at all. In fact, this shows us that there's a detail here that Daniel's recording. Jeremiah is accounting one way, the way they did it in Israel. Daniel's accounting another way, the way they did it over in Babylon. So the critics' cries are, in fact, nothing to worry about. All right, Jehoiakim. Now these names, they get jumbled in my mind. I almost put a list of all the kings up on the screen, but I spared us, at least for today. Just roughly, Josiah, the last godly king in Judah, he died from Pharaoh Necho in 609. After him, his son Jehoahaz was put in place, just reigned for 3 months. After him, another son, Jehoiakim, is put in place, and he reigns for about 11 years. Now after him, his son, Jehoiakim, the first one's Jehoiakim. After him, the second one, Jehoiakim, is put in place. How would you have any hope to remember all these names, you know? But they sound so similar. But this is Jehoiakim in the year 605. Nebuchadnezzar has come down. One more thing the critics say. The critics say there is no evidence from secular history of Nebuchadnezzar coming down through Israel after he defeats Egypt at Carchemish. At least for many, many years there wasn't. Until just about 100 or 200 years ago, the Babylonian Chronicles were found, and they were published. One of them was published in 1956, the Babylonian Chronicle. And it has information about Nebuchadnezzar coming down through Jerusalem. This is just fascinating to me. I was trying to spend too much time on it. But this is a photograph of one of the Babylonian Chronicles. This one's called the Jerusalem Chronicle. A little tiny, you know, 3x4, basically inch thing here on cuneiform. We'll talk about that next week. And on one of these, on this one actually, it talks about the death of Nebuchadnezzar's father. That's how you spell it. And his ascension to the throne in 605. And also, I won't read this to you. You can take a picture if you're interested, or I can send it to you. But it translates the cuneiform there, and it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar did come down through Israel, as we call it today. All that to say, the critics' cries again and again and again and again have been silenced through discoveries, through archaeology. Now, we don't have archaeology that, you know, confirms every event of the Scripture, but the more we dig, the more we find more and more and more things that affirm the authenticity and truthfulness of the Scripture. All right, verse 1, you have the history. The players, Jehoiakim and Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he besieges Jerusalem. Now, verse 2, we jump right into the theology. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. I have that underlined in my Bible. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. Here we have God behind the scenes. And the Lord here, it's the name Adonai, referring to God as the ultimate owner, the supreme master of what's going on. The Lord gave. And we almost don't even see it in the English. It says, the Lord. In contrast, the end of the verse talks about Nebuchadnezzar's God, his God. We have the Adonai, supreme Lord, over his God, Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And he gave. Here we have, just a nugget form, the theme of the book of Daniel. God's sovereignty over the realm of mankind. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for battle. The victory belongs to the Lord. Why did Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, godless king, defeat God's king in Judah? Because God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, why do you do that? Why did God give Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand? Because of Israel's rampant rebellion and sin against God. We won't go back there today. We'll do it in a future week. But write down Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, which is a section that gives blessings for Israel's obedience and cursings for Israel's disobedience. Now, those blessings and curses cannot overwhelm the unilateral covenant God gave to Abraham, but for the enjoyment of the blessing, there had to be obedience or disobedience. And in the Deuteronomy 28, the curses for disobedience, God says, if you disobey me, I'll bring all these plagues against you. And it lists them for almost 100 verses. At the end of that section, it says that I will bring a people whose language you do not understand to come in and conquer you. That happened in 722 for the northern kingdom, and here, right where we're talking about, for the southern kingdom, because of Israel's sin, idolatry, and rebellion against God. Also, if I can say, 605, we'll come back to this in the future, but 605 begins what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are completed. The times of the Gentiles are when Jerusalem is basically dominated by Gentile powers. And it began in 605 with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's still running today. It will run until Jesus, the Jewish king, comes back and redeems his people. Also, I can say the times of the Gentiles of Luke 21 shouldn't be confused with the fullness of the Gentiles that Romans chapter 11 talks about, which is basically the church age, God gathering in Gentiles to save from every nation. But God gave into his hand. Now, we're going to come back. We'll see this in the future. But just know the vessels there. What he does is he takes in some of the utensils from the temple, the bowls and the forks, things that were used to offer sacrifices up to Yahweh. He takes some of those, not all of them, because the temple is not sacked completely until 587. But he takes some of those temple, those vessels, and takes them back to his city. We'll see those vessels be used in a drunken orgy in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. It says in verse 2, he takes them back to the land of Shinar. This is an ancient name for the territory of Babylon. Shinar, Babylon, same areas, same territories. Maybe this ancient place name is used because it reminds us of Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, where you have the beginning of organized rebellion, organized religion against God. Also, Zechariah tells us that the land of Shinar will be the final resting place for wickedness in the future. But Shinar, same region of Babylon. It gets a little bit confusing maybe because Babylon is a city and an empire. Babylon's the city, but it's also the empire. You know, Assyria has the capital of Nineveh, then the Assyria is the empire. Babylon is the city and also the empire, so don't get confused there. Now note verse 2, it says, he takes them back to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels of God's house into the treasury of his God. Now in Babylon, there were at least 50 temples to pagan gods. Probably the main god in Babylon was the god Marduk. It's probably the god being referred to here, the pagan god Marduk. And in the ancient mind, in the pagan mind, in order for one country to conquer another country, your god had to be stronger than their god. You know, football season just started, and I have to work in some football illustrations, right? You know, sometimes there's trophy games where one, you know, they play and whoever wins the game that year, they take the trophy back to their house till the next year. Well, kind of what's going on here. Since Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, he has the right in his mind to take the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem back to the temple to his god, Marduk. He feels like he has won the day. We'll stop here and pick up next week. Actually, Jagger's preaching next week. And then we'll pick up in 2 weeks with the teenager in Babylon. But just a couple things we wrap up. In verse 2, how do things appear? If you look at things with your eyes, what do you see? It appears that Nebuchadnezzar's God is more powerful than Israel's God. It appears that Israel has no future. But things aren't always as they seem, are they? In reality, heaven rules. Verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Let me just give us three takeaways from what we've seen today. I love these things. If it's too much nitty-gritty for you, come back next time. But three takeaways. Number one, heaven rules. God is sovereign over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. This is good medicine for the soul. What about this? What about that? What about the next president? What about the next governor? Ah! Heaven rules. That is to be our rock, our confidence. Even when we're in a pagan land, even when Daniel's temple is destroyed, heaven rules. Number two, heaven judges. God judges. Why did God give Jehoiakim and Judah and Jerusalem into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Because God was bringing judgment on his people. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. God judges his children. And as we'll see throughout the book again and again, God judges the nations of the world. The nations in rebellion against God, opposed to his people, their day in the sun will not last forever. God has judged in history, God is judging now, and God will judge in the future. God judges. Can I ask you right now, are you on God's side? There's no escape from God's judgment. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the most mighty, powerful man in the world, had to come face to face with the living God. Have you ever understood that you must deal with him and come to his salvation in Christ? He judges So make sure you're right with him. And number three, God is faithful to fulfill his word. What a comfort. God is faithful to fulfill his word. What God promised way back, and we didn't turn there in our Bibles today, but way back in Deuteronomy 28, 1,000 years before we pick up in Daniel, God promised that he would send a nation whose language they did not understand to come and take them captive. In the book of Daniel, in the verse 1 and 2, we see God doing exactly what he said he will do. As we work through the book, God will make prophecies, detailed prophecies, and God will bring them about just like he said. God fulfills his word. And for the believer, that is just thrilling. That God's sovereign. My God rules. My God judges. And he is faithful to fulfill his word. Faithful in the past, faithful in the present, and faithful in the future. What a God he is. And how exciting, how thrilling to study his word. If you have questions about Daniel, what we talked about today, as we get into the weeds of the book, feel free to reach out anytime. Call me, grab me after the sermon, email me. I might say I don't know, but it's a joy to study God's word together. And we'll pick up next time with a teenager in Babylon, the courageous and young Daniel. So we'll pick that up in 2 weeks. Let's pray, and then we're going to move to having communion together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Father, as we laid the background and the foundation, I just pray that you might use your word in our hearts and minds today to encourage us, to comfort us, to spur us on. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you are God Almighty. As we'll see your title in the book of Daniel many times, one of your names, you are the God Most High. You're not one God among many. Father, you are the only God. And we rejoice to belong to you. And we rejoice that you are God. We rejoice to study you in the book of Daniel. Study what you've done in the past. And Father, look forward to what you'll do in the future. Let's just bless this study in our own hearts and minds and our church together as we get into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.